The heart, the spirit, the letter. Rav Shaul is dealing with not just what is Judaism, what is it to be Jewish? Because back in the days of the Maccabees, there were many people who were saying, we can be Jews, we don't need to worry about the circumcision thing, we don't need to worry about the rituals of the temple. They even gave over the temple to Antiochus to be used in pagan sacrifice. These things aren't important. We'll just be a nation like any other nation. But in Romans chapter 2, Rav Shaul is speaking to this congregation in Rome, and in a sense, he's already really given it. He's really hammered those who are not Jewish. He's talked about the paganism rampant in the world. He's talked about the sins of the Gentiles. He's talked about the need for all people to turn to God, whether Jew or Gentile. But now he's turning and he is specifically speaking to those who are Jews within the congregation. He is specifically reaching out to them, and he's saying to them in what amounts maybe to a synagogue sermon, as one commentator puts it. He's speaking specifically to his target audience. And you might say, well, where does Saul of Tarsus, Shaul, Rav Shaul, where does he come up with a synagogue sermon? Well, did he not grow up in the synagogues? Was he not trained at the feet of Gamaliel? Did he not passionately reason with his own people to the point of even opposing those who believed in Messiah Yeshua, forcibly seeking to bring them back to a faith in Messiah, in God that didn't include Messiah because he didn't believe in Yeshua the Messiah? Didn't he have that upbringing to maybe know very well the gist of a traditional synagogue sermon, with maybe a little bit of exaggeration, with a little bit of a broad brush, as he speaks to the Jewish people in the city of Rome? And of course, the Jewish believers in the city of Rome, they would have heard these kind of sermons too, as they had gone to synagogue, which would have been somewhat similar to a synagogue service, even as it is today, with the opening of a scroll, with the reading of the scroll, with the discussion of its contents. They would have understood this kind of reasoning of the Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul. And in a sense, at this point, Rav Shaul is putting both Jew and Gentile on the same footing. He has been addressing the Gentiles in the Kehillah. He is addressing the Jews now in that Kehillah. And what he is going to say is very applicable to the Jewish members of that congregation. But as we look at it, we can also see that whether Jewish or Gentile, whatever our background this morning, it's very applicable to each one of us as well. Because the principles that Rav Shaul is drawing upon, the lessons that he is seeking to teach to his congregation in Rome, are lessons that speak to us. And really what it's going to amount to as he unfolds his argument is that, you know, as he's been talking to the Gentiles, he has made the point that some Gentiles do indeed keep the law as they know it. And that is a good thing. But while some Gentiles may keep the law, it does not follow that all Jews keep the law. And so this is where he begins to speak. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. He addresses the heart. And as we look at this section, I'm a bit of a minimalist when it comes to PowerPoint slides. simply in the back of our minds, we can ask ourselves, or maybe ask ourselves in our hearts, how enlightened is my heart? Because Rav Shaul talks to those who believe that they are enlightened. This is what he says. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If you are that kind of person, Rav Shaul says, and it's very clear now to all the people in the Kehillah in Rome, you can imagine who he is talking to. Possibly heads turn, although in those days they probably sat in somewhat the same way as a synagogue today, or in those days, as you will see in the synagogue of Kfar Nahum or Capernaum and elsewhere, facing one another around the walls of the synagogue with the Torah scroll in the middle. So there they are facing one another, Jews and Gentiles intermingled. And it's clear who Rav Shaul is talking to. He's talking to those who can rest themselves on the Torah. They know that this is the Torah that was given to them. And there they sit in the Messianic synagogue of Rome, the new ecclesia, which was a term used not only of believers, but of different types of called out gatherings. And there they were, looking at one another, and there were those among them who said, that Torah scroll, whether or not they actually had a Torah scroll in their midst, it's likely that they did. That Torah scroll is ours. That's what I grew up with. That is the Torah that was given to my forefathers by the hand of Moses. That is the Torah that was discovered by Hezekiah in the temple. The Torah that was expounded by Ezra and his scribes and taught to our people. And the Torah that on Hanukkah we rescued and returned to the people of Israel so that once again Israel might be faithful. And there were those in the congregation who had reason to look at that Torah scroll and say, that is mine in a special way. To all of us, the Torah, the Tanakh, has been given to us. It is something for all of us to read and something for all of us to learn from and for all of us to own as our own. And I want all of us to really feel this is our Torah. This is our Tanakh. This is God's word to us today. But there were those in the congregation who said, that's mine. There were those who could boast in God. You know, it's something that people around the world do, in reality. They boast in their own philosophical and spiritual understanding. And here there are those in the congregation who are saying, we can boast in God and say, we know what God's will is. We understand these things. They are ours, and we can teach these things. In fact, we approve things that are excellent. While the world, in Romans chapter 1, is approving those who have fallen into the depths of depravity in various ways, into all kinds of sin. That's what the world is approving. There are those in the congregation who say, well, we approve what is right. And Jewish people, even today, have a feeling that, you know, we're not particularly sinners like the rest of the world. And now we can maybe begin to turn the focus on ourselves. Because we might say we are guides to the blind. Certainly. for Jewish people who had the Torah and saw the rest of the world as lost in paganism. They could see themselves as guides to the blind. They could see themselves as having the answer, being able to show people which way to walk, how they ought to walk. And in fact, lights to those who are in darkness, instructors of the foolish, teachers of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. There were those who could say that. And we can look at ourselves and we can actually say, you know, in some ways, I too feel, you know, I have light. I have something to share. I know who God is. I rest on the word of God. And Rav Shaul says, great. That's good. He's not criticizing at this point, although he's leading up to it. His criticism will come. He's not saying these things are bad. He's not saying it is wrong for us to say, this is my word and on this I base my life and I can be a teacher of those in the world who need to know the truth. That is not Rav Shaul's problem. There are those who say they are a light to those who are in darkness. Did not Yeshua tell us, you are to be like a light to the world around you? And like a city that is on a hill, your light cannot be hidden. We're told, do not hide your light under a bushel. This is a good thing. We have light. We have something to share with the world. Rav Shaul is not discounting any of that. But there is a problem in that sometimes those who are guides to the blind are themselves actually blind. Yeshua in Matthew chapter 15 criticized those who said, we are guides to those in darkness, but who were themselves blind, who were themselves unable to see. And at that point, we need to say, how enlightened is my heart? Are we those blind leaders of the blind? Not necessarily, of course. In Pirkei Avot, it's a Jewish tractate from the Mishnah. There's the tradition that there are four kinds of people who go and attend a house of study. And often a synagogue is called a house of study, a Beit Midrash. And of these four kinds, there are those who go and do not practice. At least that person has the reward of going. They just go, they kind of hang out there, they might absorb a little bit, but they don't really work at it. They don't really try hard to learn anything. And secondly, there are those who go and they go to learn, but they don't actually take away anything that they are learning. But there are those who go and who actually practice what they are learning. Those who actually put it into daily work, into their daily practice, their daily routine. What they learn, they implement in their own life. And then there are those who don't even bother to go to the house of learning and those who don't practice righteousness at all. And that is a wicked person. We want to be those who learn, and we want to be those who do. We want to be those who take the word of God and internalize it and make it part of our lives so that we, out of the enlightenment of our heart, are actually bringing forth good things. And you can see in this first argument of Rav Shaul that he is making this connection between what we know and what we understand and our daily life. And I know that's all of our concern this morning. We're all concerned about this. We want to take what God says to us, and we want to make it part of our lives. This is actually part of the routine that we should be going through whenever we open the Word of God. As we read it, we say, what is the writer saying? What does it mean? And then we ask, what does it mean to me? There's no purpose in reading the Word of God if you're not going to let the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, speak to you through it. What does it mean to me? We need to let the Word of God speak to us, and we need to let it change us. It's said that when anyone studies the Scripture and waits upon the wise scholars and does not order his conduct honestly, what do people say of him? They say, so-and-so has learned the law. How depraved are his works. How ugly his ways. That's what happens when we say that we have the Word of God, but we don't live by it. We actually bring disgrace upon the Lord. It's easy to say, I know who Yeshua is. He is the King. He is my King. But not live in a way that brings honor to him. It's easy for us to say, oh, I understand the Scriptures through their Jewish roots. I understand the Jewish roots of the Scripture, and I have a tremendous advantage in having that knowledge. And there are a lot of us in the Messianic world who see great value in understanding the actual ancient Hebrew roots of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, both Hebrew and Greek Bible, and how they speak to us. That's great. But you could also say, I have the Ruach HaKodesh. But if we don't live by it, if we don't let the Ruach HaKodesh work in our hearts, there's not much value in it. We feel that we are right. And Yaakov says in chapter 1, verses 22 and following, how we ought to be before the Word of God. Yaakov, or the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 22, he gives the same message. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We have this wonderful law of liberty. We have the Torah, we have the Tanakh, we have the Brit Chadashah, the good news, Besorah, as we call it. We have this great good news, and it is there, so we can look in it. We can see what needs changing in our hearts. We can allow it to speak to us, or to allow God to speak to us through it. And as we see ourselves in it, we can then allow changes to happen in our lives. And here is Rav Shaul. He's writing again to the believers in Rome. There they are. Someone is reading his epistle. Just imagine that. They've got the scroll open and they are reading what Rav Shaul has said. And when they read in those days, they don't just read like I do, fairly expressionlessly compared to the way they would do it. In ancient days, when someone read a letter, they read it after having preparation, and they would put their whole body and all of their expressions into it to try and portray exactly what the writer was trying to say. It would be actually a bit of an act, and it would be a bit of a performance. And so it would be like you were listening to the Apostle Paul. That's why so often when someone wrote a letter, they didn't just send it by royal mail, which is, you know, what we used to call it. They didn't just send it by someone anonymous, but they would send their letter with someone that they knew well. So Rav Shaul would send Timothy or Titus with his letters, and they would go, and they would know Rav Shaul. They would know exactly what he had meant to say. They would be able to express what he wanted to express. And so there, the people would be in Rome. And someone who had maybe seen one of these others express the letter to them would then express the letter to the congregation again. And the person would be reading this letter with all of the expressions that Rav Shaul might have wanted to put in. And it would be a passionate reading. In fact, if we understand that, that helps us to understand a little bit about the way in which the New Testament writers wrote. They didn't expect their epistles to be read like the newspaper. They expected their epistles to be read with passion. And so they wrote passionately, realizing this is how they would be communicated. And so Yaakov says, let this be to you like a mirror, so that you might take note and so that you might change. And you can imagine someone reading Yaakov's letter in this way. And Rav Shaul is saying to the people, and you can imagine the reader looking around and looking at the Jewish members of the congregation, you who call yourself enlightened, are you a blind leader of the blind? And it becomes very personal, and people are going, I feel uncomfortable today. I feel uncomfortable this morning as the reader reads this portion of the verse. And maybe Rav Shaul intended them to get a little bit uncomfortable. Just as we should maybe be uncomfortable when we look at ourselves and we see, wow, you know I have these blessings from God. I know I have His Word. I know I understand who He is. And I know I have something to teach those in the world. I know people need to hear my message. But how enlightened is my heart really? What is really going on? How do I fit with the message that God has given me? And so Rav Shaul continues on in verses 21 to 24. He continues on drawing our attention to the spirit of the law. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. It's not just rhetoric. Rav Shaul is actually accusing them now. You are breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those are strong words. And maybe for the congregation hearing it, it's a little bit of a hit. And here are the Jewish believers, and Rav Shaul is addressing this congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And now they've been put on the spot. And any Jew who's gone to services on Yom Kippur or even Rosh Hashanah and has said the Slichot, who said the prayers, Ashamnu, listing the sins that we have committed, knows that Rav Shaul is correct. He's addressing theft, and it's quite possible the people in this congregation are exemplary. None of them would think of stealing. He's addressing adultery. And again, they might be entirely exemplary people with no hint of adultery. And certainly as Jews, they are not worshiping idols in any respect. And Rav Shaul says, you are breaking the law, because nobody, and no Jew, nobody in this world other than Yeshua himself could read through the prayers and pray the prayers that list the kind of sins that all of us are prone to as humans, as people in this world. No one can read those and say, I am without blame. No one's going to turn to Rav Shaul and say, I don't get the point. I didn't do these things. But yes, to some degree or another, you have done these things. To some degree or another, you have not been righteous. And in fact, to such an extent that the Gentiles, the nations around, have noticed that the Jews are not entirely consistent. And again, you have the same thing. I actually think the Jewish people are somewhat exemplary in the way they conduct themselves. But the Jewish people are also held to a standard. You say you stand for something, you need to demonstrate it. And frankly, we're all failures. People look at Israel, and sometimes people have put Israel on a tremendously high pedestal as a paragon of virtue. And then they find out about maybe an atrocity that happened during the War of Independence in 1948. And their whole picture of Israel is blown apart. And they realize Israel can sin too. Israel can make mistakes too. And things happened that may not have been right. And sure, Israel might have kept to a far higher standard than anyone else, or maybe even than other nations would do in that situation. But nevertheless, Israel is not perfect, and the name of God is blasphemed. We saw this just during the last Gaza operation. Israel did everything they could to avoid civilian casualties. Israel was still tremendously criticized because you cannot avoid casualties 100% of the time. The name of God is blasphemed. Israel was held to a high standard. And here are those Jewish people in the congregation in Rome. And they know they're not absolutely perfect. They know that they have fallen. I've got a few of them today, I guess. Another rabbinical story. It's about Rabbi Judah. Rabbi Judah is one of the famous rabbis who is responsible for the Mishnah and its compilation. The Mishnah is the foundation for the Talmud, so it's a very important book to Jewish people. And Rabbi Judah was, according to this story, and they are just stories, but they're told for a point, to make a point. He's walking along past a river, and his disciples want him to teach him about the laws, Derech Eretz. They want him to teach them, but Rabbi Judah that day is unclean for one reason or another. And so Rabbi Judah says, let's stop. He goes into the river, he immerses himself as in a mikvah for cleansing. He comes out, and once he's got his clothes all back on and is ready, then he begins to teach. And his disciples say to him, now you told us that one does not have to be ritually pure in order to teach. And Rabbi Judah says, that's true, but I'm a teacher. I am the one teaching, and I hold myself to a higher standard. It's actually a lesson very similar to what Yeshua says and what Yaakov also reiterates in Yaakov, the book of James, where he says, do not be many teachers, brethren, for do you not know that you will be held to a higher standard? You will be held to account. It's an important lesson to keep in mind. We shall receive a stricter judgment. The spirit of the Torah is what Yeshua enjoins upon us And the spirit of the Torah is what Rav Shaul is asking the people in Rome to keep to. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I can once again imagine those people in Rome. They're getting a little bit of a synagogue sermon here. And it's hitting home. And they are uncomfortable. But Rav Shaul wants to make a point. He's not being destructive. He's being constructive. He's trying to draw both of the parties in his audience, both Jew and Gentile. He's trying to bring them to what really matters. And so this is where we come to the last section, verses 25 to 29. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Rav Shaul is not trying to redefine who is Jewish and who is not Jewish. He's quite clear later in his epistle and elsewhere in his writings. He understands the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He understands, and he's not trying to blur the lines. But what he is trying to do is say, what really matters here? What's really important? For the Jewish person, he's telling them something they know well. It's well and good to be Jewish, to be circumcised, to be one of the people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fine and good. But when you reach the Olam Haba, when you pass from this life and go into the next, what's the Lord going to be looking at? Is he going to be looking at, are you descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not going to be checking to see if you're circumcised. That's not what God's going to be looking at. God's going to be looking at your heart. That is what really matters. Circumcision is of value if you obey the law. That is fine. But if you don't, your circumcision is worthless. There's no point in it. It signifies something. But if we don't live by what it signifies, then what does it mean? Again, Yeshua made the very same point. He spoke about those who ought to worship him, and he said God himself could raise up from these stones those who would give me the honor that I am due. It's not our descent, it's not our parentage that is really of value before God. So if someone is uncircumcised on the other side, but keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, you may not be circumcised. You may not be Jewish. But is that going to matter? God's going to look at you and he's going to say, is your heart mine? Do I own your love and your affections? That is what God is really concerned with. He's concerned with those who truly do obey him from the heart rather than those who simply have a name for doing so. And so, even in the early church, Ignatius of Antioch says, it's better to hear the gospel from an uncircumcised Jew than from a circumcised Gentile. And you get the sense that he's thinking a little bit along the lines of Romans chapter 2. It's better to hear from someone, whether circumcised or not, who is actually teaching the truth. That is what really matters. Whether we are circumcised or not, what matters is, are we really lovers of God? And so, Rav Shaul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. This brings us right back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you want to turn with me there. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. It's an old, old theme. Let's start at verse 15. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Sounds a lot like the first few verses that we read this morning. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. There we have exactly what Rav Shaul is saying in Romans chapter 2. Taken directly from the letters of Torah, from the words of Torah, there it is. Here was Moses. He's speaking, unlike Rav Shaul, only to the children of Israel. And they are all circumcised people, men anyway. And there they are, the people dedicated to God. Household by household. And Moses tells the children of Israel, circumcise your hearts. And so it's no surprise that 1,500 years later, there is Rav Shaul saying, circumcise your heart. There's still a difference between those who are Jews and those who are not Jews. That's not what is really the point of the discussion here. The point is, of who is a true Jew? If you're going to say you are a Jew, if you're really a Jew, a real Jew, the epitome of being a Jew is to be someone who really lives for God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. None of us are entirely consistent in that regard. I mean, I think the message for all of us, if we are truly followers of Messiah, if we are truly those who bear his name, truly he should own our hearts, not simply our allegiance in a technical way. We shouldn't be just using his name and saying, I am a follower of Jesus, but we ought to be those who are really living for him. One who is truly a messianic believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is one who truly adores the Messiah and lives for him. A Jew, a true, or for all of us here, whether Jewish or not, a true messianic believer is one who is one inwardly. And our circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Yeshua made it very clear, this is the way we are to interpret the Torah. Yeshua pointed to the Torah and he said, it's fine to keep all of its precepts to the nth degree. If that's what you do, that's good. But in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, He draws our attention to it in the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again, saying it is not simply the letter of the Torah that matters, but it is the heart. And if our hearts belong to God, that is what really matters, because that is what will enable us to, at least to some degree, be able to keep the heart of the Torah. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And so we are challenged in this parsha to seek the praise of God. This is kind of like a parsha that Rav Shaul has given us, a commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 10. We are reminded to seek God's praise. That's what Rav Shaul has been leading up to all along. At this point, both his Jewish and Gentile hearers are understanding what he is saying. He hasn't been simply rounding on the Gentiles in chapter 1 in order to make them feel bad. And he hasn't simply been rounding on his Jewish readers or hearers in chapter 2 in order to make them feel bad. But he's been seeking to draw them to what really matters, not simply the letter, but the spirit and the heart of the good news that we have. This true circumcision, whether for Jew and Gentile or Gentile, is by the spirit. It's a matter of the heart, not of the letter. And ultimately, what it draws us to is seeking God's praise rather than the praise of those around us. His praise is not from man, but from God. The ancient Maccabees, 2,280 years ago, 2,180 years ago, the ancient Maccabees were passionate for God. They saw a world that was turning away from him. They saw those who were abandoning God's precepts, who are abandoning their call upon them as God's people, and seeking to live like the nations round about them, seeking to turn good into evil, and seeking to assimilate so that they might be just like anyone else. In fact, many among them were already going to the point where they were having surgery done to reverse their circumcisions. That is how passionate they were about turning away from God. And the Maccabees said, enough is enough. And they stood up and seeking God's praise and having no reason to expect anything other than abysmal defeat. It's an absolute miracle that they survived, that they won the war. Seeking nothing but the favor of God. God, they were blessed by God and they were given the victory. And today we live in a world where we can expect nothing but defeat. It's a miracle every time someone comes to faith in Messiah Yeshua. There's no reason for us to expect that our world is going to turn to God and turn away from its abysmal ways. But nevertheless, we have this amazing calling to, like the ancient Maccabees, seek the praise of God and then see what he will do. God gave the Maccabees the victory. They were able to cleanse the temple. They were able to restore to Israel a pure worship with despite all of its strangeness and its perversions by the time of Messiah Yeshua, with many different branches of Judaism that were squabbling among themselves. Nevertheless, across the board had a passion for God. And that is the world that Yeshua was born into. A deeply religious, passionate Jewish world. And we want a little bit of that in our own hearts, that we might be passionate for him. And despite our faults, God can use that to his glory, just as he used the people of Israel to be the nation to which Messiah would come and the good news would come to the entire world so long ago. So let us seek praise, not from man, but from God. Amen. Let's conclude in prayer. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, we thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for this day when we can remember the great deeds which you did for our ancestors in days long ago, and in these days too. We thank you, Lord, for Messiah Yeshua, who came and celebrated that very festival among us, declaring himself to be the light who shines in darkness, the living word, the living water. Father, we pray that we might be those who, like Yeshua, seek your favor, and that like him, we might seek to have hearts that are devoted to you, not living by the letter, but living by the Spirit of God. Amen.